Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Even, we might add, through these unusual times we've been enduring, meeting again this morning with this live stream broadcast of our Easter Sunday Ministry of the Word service and observance of the Lord's Supper, our Lord is faithful, and we find it in our hearts to be faithful in return. Now, I mentioned that here at the start, that we'll be observing the Lord's Supper again this morning for the benefit of those who perhaps were not with us in spirit last Sunday, so that you can make preparation in your own home or wherever you are to have ready your piece of bread or cracker, your cup of wine or grape juice, for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because we're going to observe the Lord's Supper after Dan's sermon that's coming up in a few moments. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Well, you know, that was the Apostle Paul's exhortation, and it's especially fitting for us today. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Easter greetings to all of you this morning. What better way to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead than to join with all his people to lift up our songs of worship to him and humbly receive the ministry of his word, and then in obedience to the risen Christ, remember the sacrificial death he endured in the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's been the confession of the church since the incarnation many centuries ago. Christ is risen, and the response, he is risen indeed. Well, I want to extend a special welcome to those of you who may be visiting our church for the first time. It's our prayer that you'll be blessed by our time together and that you will see it as an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ as we, his members, meet according to his design for us. And to our members, at the risk of being repetitive, and I know I can be repetitive, but at the risk of becoming repetitive, I ask you on behalf of the other elders to live out the obligations of love we have for one another in spite of the unique obstacles we face today, and pray for one another and communicate with each other. And above all, to not only let your special needs or concerns be made known to our compassionate God who hears and answers our prayers, but also to make them known to his church so that you'll know in the here and now you're not alone. The members of the church are ready to minister to our members who are in need. Well, what a blessing is ours to hold in our hands the very Word of God, and also to have as his servant, our teacher, and pastor to us all, Dan Duncan, who will come now and read our scripture passage for this morning.
Thank you, Mark, and good morning. This morning I received a text from our good friend Mike Black, and it's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Inasmuch as God had a purpose in sending tribulation, we may expect that he will not remove it until that design is answered. Charles Spurgeon, 1866, from his sermon, The Voice of the Cholera. Now, that's certainly true. God has a purpose in everything. Nothing happens by chance. And that is true of this pandemic that we are experiencing presently. We don't know the purpose of it all. We don't know the purpose of many of the things that occur in our lives. We will someday. But in the meantime, we trust the Lord for what happens. And we can know this. He's on His throne, and everything has a purpose. And it's a good purpose for His people. I think that very much is the lesson of the text that I've chosen this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do praise You as the triune God who is on His throne, ruling over all of the affairs of life and all of the details of life and all of the difficulties of life. Nothing happens by chance. You orchestrate everything, and we don't always understand the purpose of it, as I mentioned earlier. That is by design, because You call upon us to trust in You, and faith doesn't occur by sight, but by trusting in Your Word. And we know that You have promised that all things work together for good to those who are called according to Your purpose. And we give You thanks for that, and we rest in that, and we rest in that great truth at this time. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider the text that we've looked at, that exalts the second person of the Trinity, that we will gain great comfort from that, because we see Him in His sovereignty, in His great authority and all of His glory, and we pray that that will resonate with us and that will be a great encouragement to us, and that as we think about that, we will not only take comfort in it, but we will glorify You. You're worthy of all glory. Even in this time when we are anxious, perhaps, questioning things, nevertheless, we should not do that. We should rest in You. Help us to do that. We pray for ourselves, though. We pray for our nation. We pray for our friends. We pray for those that may be in physical need. We pray that You would bless. We pray that You bless each one of us with wisdom about how we conduct ourselves. We pray for those particularly who have compromised health. But I know we're all vulnerable, and we all must look to You and trust You for our health. We live and we exist in You, and every breath of life that we take is a gift from You. Paul was saying that to the Athenian philosophers. Every moment of life is a gift from You. And so we thank You, Father, for the health You've given. We pray that You would continue to give that to us. And we pray not only for the recovery of the health of this nation, but also for the recovery of its economy. And I think of the men who are in business, some who have small businesses that are so important to the economy of this country, that you would bless their businesses, you would protect that and protect them financially, and that you would bring recovery to all of this very soon. Nevertheless, Lord, we rest in you, and we know that your will is perfect. And we have every reason to rest in you because of the things we've just read and what we will now consider. Father, we look to you to bless us. And for the rest of this service and this time of study together and then a time of worship as we take the Lord's Supper at the end of the hour. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Late in the Apostle John's life, he became persona non grata in the Roman Empire, a criminal because of his faith, and he was banished to a lonely island. He tells us that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was a penal colony where political prisoners were sent and sentenced to hard labor in the quarries. It was a dismal place. It's a small, rocky island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Turkey. It's about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. You wonder what he thought when he was exiled there. St. Helena is an island about the same size in the Atlantic. It's 10 miles long, 5 miles wide. When Napoleon learned that he had been sentenced to live out the rest of his days there, he said he had been condemned to a living death. Well, that was Patmos. It was the end of the line. It was a barren rock in the sea. And yet, it was there that Jesus visited John in a vision, one that we could call an Easter vision, and gave the encouraging words, "Do not be afraid." That's the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection. It's the message of a living, sovereign Savior. And he's with us wherever we are, even on a lonely rock. That is what John saw and heard. It happened on a Sunday. It happened on the Lord's Day, John tells us, Resurrection Day. He heard a loud voice behind him, like a trumpet, he said. Naturally, he turned to see who was speaking. When he did, the sight so overpowered him that he fell down like a dead man. He describes the vision in verses 12 through 16. It was 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of them was a person who looked like a son of man. What does a son of man look like? Well, he looks like a man, but something far more than that. Like the person in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, that's where this title, Son of Man, and the description originated. Daniel had a vision one night in which he saw a person he calls the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne in heaven, who gave to him the world for his kingdom. And here John sees Christ that way, as the heavenly person clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He is dressed like a king and a priest. Now, all of this is symbolism which reveals truths about the Lord and about the church. The lampstands are the church, the 7 churches that he mentions, but they represent churches throughout the earth and throughout time. He is among them, enabling them to burn and give light, enabling them to speak truth. The vision was intended to be a great encouragement to the church and to the Christians individually. The Lord is with us to protect us and empower us and to make us useful in this world. I've been reading through the New Testament and reading through the Gospel of Luke most recently, and about 3 days ago I came to Luke chapter 12, and in verse 32 Jesus gives these very encouraging words to the disciples. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." We are that. We are a little flock in a hostile world, a world of wolves, a world of temptations and trials. But the Lord, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, reassures us. He says, "Do not be afraid." Eternity is ours. We are heirs of the kingdom to come. And we have the King among us right now. And what a King he is. This description that John gives continues in verses 14 through 16. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. The description here is very similar to the one of the Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw him sitting on a throne of fire, dressed in a robe white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool when the Son of Man approached him to receive his kingdom. And in John's vision, Christ is described in the same way as the Ancient of Days is described. His hair is white like white wool, and his eyes are on fire. All of this signifying that Christ is God. He's not the Ancient of Days. He's God the Son, not God the Father. They are distinct in person, but they are one in essence. They are equal members of the Godhead. Co-eternal, both eternal, equal in power and glory. One God who exists in three persons. Now, the meaning of the symbolism requires interpretation, and it also requires some caution because these are symbols in the book of Revelation and we need to be careful. But the hair, white like wool and snow, indicates he is ancient. And his flaming eyes, that he has penetrating insight, pure insight. He is eternal, and he sees everything, and he will judge all things, not only in the church, but in the world, down through history, and at the end of the age. His strength is pictured in verse 15 with the description of his feet being like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. It is durable, like tested metal. You remember the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. None of his wise men, his soothsayers or magicians, could interpret the dream. But Daniel could, and Daniel did. It's a colossal statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, whose head was made of gold and its feet were made of clay and iron. It is a vision of the human pride conquerors have had since the days of Nebuchadnezzar down to Napoleon, or really from Nimrod to Napoleon and beyond. But mainly it is a vision of human history and the rise of Gentile empires and their ultimate end. A stone from heaven struck it on the feet, the statue fell apart, the stone crushed it to powder, and the wind blew it away. That's the destiny of the kingdoms of this world. This king cannot be overthrown. His feet are not of clay, but bronze, tested metal. He is strong and stable. Our hope is in him, and our hope cannot be overthrown. His kingdom will come, and his kingdom will fill the earth. He is real. He speaks. John knew he was real. His voice is like the sound of many waters, maybe like the waves crashing on the rocks of Patmos. It's a thunderous sound, and it suggests might. It suggests power, but equally it indicates communication. The first sign of the Lord's presence there on the island with John is his voice. John heard him before he saw him. And that is significant, I think. That, of course, is how John describes the Lord in the opening of his gospel, the fourth gospel, he describes him as the Word, the Logos, who was with God and was God. Christ is not some majestic, mysterious, unapproachable, unknowable deity who dwells in silence. He is the Word. He speaks. He reveals himself, and he has a relationship with us. It's a relationship of power. John, as you know, in his gospel, goes on to describe the Word, the Logos, as the Creator. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And it is this, the one who is described here, in whose care we are. He's holding us. Verse 16 describes that. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, we look down at verse 20, and a definition is given of those seven stars. They are the angels that God has assigned to the seven churches. And we can say angels that have been assigned to all of the churches. But in speaking of the angel in his hand assigned to the church, he's speaking of the church by extension and to all of those in the church. And you can't help but remember when you think of the hand that's holding the seven stars, as that hand that Jesus describes in John chapter 10 when he speaks of himself as the good shepherd and speaks of his sheep and how they are all in his hand and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on in verse 29 to describe the Father who gave them to him, that they are in his hand. No one is greater than him, and no one shall snatch them out of his hand. It's a way of describing the absolute security that we have. Those that God saves, he saves to the end. That's the encouragement that we have here. Christ in heaven has the churches on earth in his right hand, the hand of power and favor, and he will never let us go. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, that's a doctrine and a truth, this eternal security of the believer that many question. They don't like that. It seems presumptuous, but it's based on the Word of God, and we can give many texts that support that other than John chapter 10. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God begins the work of salvation. He's the one who gave us to the Son, gave the sheep to the Son to redeem. And he begins a work and he finishes a work. God never fails to finish the work that he begins. And he will finish it with us. He will keep us safe. God saves us thoroughly and completely, and we are absolutely secure because of the unconditional love of God, because of the unbreakable power of God, and because of the effectiveness of his Son's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is absolutely sufficient. Of course, none of us who have put our faith in him can be lost. Christ is a mighty fortress. We are safe in his care. But he's also a mighty warrior, because John saw a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. I think as the early Christians read this, they might have thought of the Roman legions with their two-edged, tongue-like swords marching across the globe, conquering the nations. Well, we have a conqueror too, and he has a sword. It's the spirit of his mouth, his word. It's sharper than any steel weapon, and it is invincible. This is his only weapon of warfare. But it's all he needs. He speaks with power and causes his will to occur. So we're not defenseless in this dangerous, uncertain world. We have a powerful king who assures us of a triumphant future. And all of this is signified in this vision of Christ on Patmos. On a prison island, a place of hopelessness, John is given an impressive picture of Christ as alive and as the divine king and conqueror who is for us. But his vision reaches its apex, its high point. At the end of the verse, John says, "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength, like the sun at noon." This is the glory of the exalted Christ, and it is dazzling. Well, who can look into the face of the sun? John couldn't. And in verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the response of a creature to his creator. You remember in the gospel, when the soldiers came to arrest Christ in the garden, they asked for Jesus the Nazarene. And when he said, "I am he," they fell to the ground. Those words, "I am," are the basis for the name of the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, which translated as Lord. And so what he's saying is, "I am the Lord." And when he said that, it was so powerful that men could not stand before it. That's the power of his words. That's the power of his name. Men fall down before it. And when they stand before him at the end of the age and they see him in his strength and glory, they will fall down in submission. Every knee will bow to him. Now that's the world. It will bow to him in the end. But even a child of God cannot endure the effect of Christ's glory. John lost all strength. This is finite man before infinite God. He fell as a dead man. Now that's the fear of God. It is the natural, inevitable response of the mortal before the immortal. We really have no idea what it would be like to be in the presence of God's glory. Even here, it is muted in symbols. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he was overwhelmed. He said, "I am ruined." When Ezekiel saw the vision of glory at the river Chebar in Ezekiel chapter 1, he fell on his face. When Daniel had a vision on the bank of the Tigris River, like John's, of a man with a belt of gold flashing with lightning on his face, his eyes were blazing with fire, he fell to the ground in a dead faint. We can no more endure the sight of God's glory than we can look into the face of the sun. We don't have the faculties to endure that. That's the greatness of Christ. It put Daniel down, and he wasn't up until a hand touched him and set him on his feet trembling. That was John's experience. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Those were familiar words to John. All through the Gospels, he and others heard, "Fear not." When Christ came to them on the sea in the storm at night, walking on the waves, he greeted them with the assurance, "It is I, do not be afraid." He could give that assurance because of who he is and because of what he has done. He is the first and the last. He knows the end from the beginning. He has planned it all. That's how he knows the end from the beginning, because he's planned it. He's the sovereign Lord. He is the living one, he says. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now there's our Easter sermon. Christ conquered all our enemies on the cross. He paid for our sins, removed our guilt and its consequences. He defeated death and the devil. All of that happened on the cross through Christ's sacrifice for us. The Lord's bodily resurrection was the Father's endorsement of the sacrifice, his approval of the sacrifice, his acceptance of the sacrifice. It's the proof of that. The resurrection has been called God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." And because he is alive, we will live. Because he conquered death, we will conquer death. Because he was raised, all who have believed in him will be raised to live forever. Christ says, I am alive forevermore. Forever. He is indestructible, which means that all of us who have joined ourselves to him through faith share in that indestructible life. Not only that, because he conquered the grave, he has the keys of death and of Hades. He has authority over life and death. One of the British commentators wrote, not only had he burst out of the prison, he had carried away the keys. So we may pass into those dungeons of death, but Christ has the keys to set us free, and he will. We will be resurrected just as he was resurrected. That is our hope. We have heaven at death, but the resurrection will follow. The grave is a fearful thing, but we don't need to fear it. Christ has authority over all of that. He has the keys, the power to deliver from the grave. Now, that is real power. He is God. That was a great encouragement to a little flock of persecuted Christians. The governors and emperors had the power to send men to their deaths or to an island. The early church witnessed that with Nero. He had committed horrific crimes against the Christians in Rome, and Domitian, some 30 years later, at the time that John was exiled to Patmos, did the same. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, describes how he imprisoned, burned, stoned, and hanged Christians who would not deny their faith. That's a terrifying prospect. The people to whom John wrote faced it, faced the uncertainty of life and the dangers of life. Oh, many do still in parts of the world, but there is great encouragement and incentive here to remain faithful. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He is able to do that. But the believer in Jesus Christ is given permission not to fear. Really, we're commanded not to fear, to rise above what is natural and to rest in him. He has taken our hell in our place so that we may have his heaven. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord over paradise and perdition. He has the keys of death and of Hades, and he is on our side, and he tells us not to fear. And that's a message for us living in an anxious nation during this pandemic. We need to be wise and we need to be careful, of course, but we also need to remember that the Lord is in control. We have a living Savior. That's not a mere platitude. That's not just pretty thoughts. It's true. He's on his throne. He knows each of us. He knows his sheep by name. He knows you by name and cares infinitely for you. And so he says to you, personally, fear not. Hell, Satan and his minions cannot touch us, and death cannot claim us unless and until God permits it, and the trials he allows to come to us, and in fact designs for us, are always for our good. And our death is always at the right time. Now, that's the vision given of him. The one who came the first time like a root out of dry ground is no longer in his humiliation, nor is he a corpse on a cross. He's not dead. He is alive. He is risen. This is the vision that John was given of Christ. We need a vision of him to encourage us, to motivate us. Proverbs 29, verse 18 tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. That means where there is no divine revelation, we perish. We need the revelation that the Lord gives. We need this revelation. We need this vision of Christ, the eternal Son of God and Savior. He is alive. He is sovereign. And he says, fear not. And we shouldn't. He is the first. He is before all things, planning all things with the Father and the Spirit in their eternal counsel. And he is the last. He will be there at the end for us. And he's everything in between. He's active now. When we are in a tight place, when we, like John was on a small rock in the sea, so to speak, when John could have sat there in despair in what he thought was a living death, the Lord appeared to him. Christ appeared to him in that awful place and time. He gave him a glimpse, just a glimpse, of his glory and power. Remember, this is all symbolic. This is the glory of Christ hidden in symbols to communicate truth to us. But it was overpowering for him. Nevertheless, that hand of the Lord was put upon him, touched him, and lifted him up. He does that. As the living Savior, he does that. He will do that for us. He is alive and living for us when we are in the dark places as well as in the bright and the sunny times of life. And really, those sunny times of life, those days of prosperity, are potentially some of the most dangerous times for us spiritually. The times when we begin to adjust and relax and drift a bit and gradually become enamored of the world and then drift into worldliness. There's a purpose for deprivation and for difficulties and tribulation. Well, we need this vision. This is why we need this vision, because of our tendency to drift. We need this vision of our glorified Savior. It gives us perspective on life. It reminds us what is real and what is important, and it is reassuring. It revitalizes the soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But when our thoughts are filled with Christ, when our minds are elevated with Him, then we have right perspective, then we have right ideas on all matters of life. Spurgeon said, "Earth sinks as Jesus rises." That's so true. Let him rise in your thoughts. Think on him, on who he is, on his glory and power, on what he has done for sinners, borne their guilt and punishment, paid for their sins in full. Think about that and what it means for us. What he has gained for us, and the assurance that he has obtained for us, for every believer. Eternal life, the kingdom to come, that's our glorious future. A man can gain the whole world. It means nothing compared to what we have gained in Christ. Kings and kingdoms come and go, they rise and fall, but the Lord's little flock has eternity. One thing living on an island affords a person, I would assume, is time to think. You would think that it did that for Napoleon, and he must have realized as he thought about his life how ephemeral it all was, how brief his accomplishments were, how transient they were. It's reported that while he was on St. Helena, he had a conversation with one of his generals, in which he confessed the deity of Christ. Toward the end of the conversation, he said, "Behold the destiny near at hand of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal reign of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, adored, and which is extending over all the earth." I don't know if that's an apocryphal story or true, but it's certainly true to the facts. Christ does reign. He's enthroned in heaven and someday will return and will establish his kingdom on earth. It will be eternal, not like the empires of men that come and go. That's our hope, and it is certain. In the meantime, he is ruling in our lives. He is ruling over all the earth. He is the first and the last and everything in between. He is here now, and he's all-powerful, all-wise, and loving. He walks with us through the storms and the uncertainties of life. And he tells us, do not be afraid. So trust him now and walk with him now. May God give us all the grace to do that, to live in the full light of this glorious vision. It's a great comfort for his people. But if you've not believed in Christ, this cannot be a comfort. He has the keys of death and Hades. He has ultimate authority over your life and destiny. The encouragement is he invites you to come to him, to believe in him, and in believing in him, receive forgiveness and everlasting life. So come to him. If you've not done that, believe in him. If you've not done that, he receives all who do. Praise God for that. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this great vision you gave John on that dismal place, but a vision that lit it up and gave him hope and joy and encouragement in the most dismal of times. And we may live in a time like that, and certainly it's more dismal for some than others, and it's a time in which we have a lot of uncertainty, humanly speaking. It's natural to wonder about what's going to happen, when this is going to end, when things are going to lift, when life will return to normalcy. We don't know the answers to that. We do know you're on your throne. We know the triune God is for us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and everything will be okay. Everything will be good for your people. Help us to rest in that, Father. We thank you for what we're about to do. Remember Christ. Remember his sacrifice for us and all that he's gained for us. Bless us now as we continue in our service. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dan, for that encouragement from God's Word. Some of you may have tuned in a bit late this morning. If you did, a very blessed Easter to each of you. It's different, isn't it, this year? Family separated, separated from friends, speaking now to empty pews, but we're in this together. We're around the Lord's table together, and in that we rejoice. And we ask you to participate now with us. It's our privilege every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. It's the day God raised his Son from the dead. But it's also our privilege to remember his suffering and death on the cross that led to it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous shall live by faith. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. May it be that I should never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Before he could be raised from the dead, evidencing that he had secured eternal life for all who placed their faith in him, it was necessary that Christ suffer and die in their place, bearing in himself the righteous penalty for their sin. Dan mentioned that and explained that to us in his sermon. Now, the Lord's Supper pictures that substitutionary death on the cross symbolically. It is a memorial service. In it, we are directed to remember the death that he died. The Gospel of Matthew records how on their last evening together, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He said to them, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The bread that we partake of in the Lord's Supper is symbolic of the Lord's body offered as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. As the Lord gave it to his disciples, so today it is for his disciples, for those who have received the peace with God that comes through faith in Jesus' finished work. And our participation in it, albeit in this very different way from what we're accustomed to, carries with it our own responsibility to undertake it in accordance with his purpose in establishing it, remembering the death that he died and its meaning to us. So let that be our considered desire even now. Matthew went on to record how Jesus then took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and gave it also to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so we invite all this morning who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins to remember the Lord Jesus in this way, in sharing these elements, the bread and then the wine, we share in the body and blood of Christ. And if you're with us today and you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus, then we express to you our fervent desire that you place your faith in him, that you examine his claims, that you read your Bible, and that you find forgiveness of sins by trusting in his atoning work on the cross, bearing the penalty for your sin in himself, and receive the forgiveness of your sins, receive the inheritance of eternal life. So we welcome you, but please feel no obligation to partake of the bread or of the wine. We're glad you've joined us this Easter morning. And now let me give thanks for the bread. Father, we do now thank you for the opportunity that we have to remember your Son in this way. We thank you for this bread, which reminds us as we consider it in our hearts with thanksgiving, pondering a great God who would love sinners like us so much that he would send his own Son to die on our behalf and to bear the awesome penalty, not for his own sin, but for our sin. So we thank you for this bread and pray, Lord, that as each of us separated by miles and miles this morning and yet here together, that each of us would, with heartfelt gratitude, partake now of this bread. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for the cup. I'm going to read another passage out of the book of Revelation from Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 4, John is called up into heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, he has a vision of heaven. Beginning in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's receiving his kingdom, and he's receiving authority to execute the events that will then lead to the establishment of his kingdom. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from," literally men out of, "every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is another vision of Christ, and one that's very different from the one we looked at just a moment ago in chapter 1. Here he is seen as a lamb in his humiliation. He is seen as one who was sacrificed, and yet he is standing. He's been raised from the dead. The elders' song explains his death, what it accomplished, redemption, salvation. At the cost of his blood, he purchased, he bought a host of people out of the ruin of sin, out of spiritual ruin, men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is the Savior of the world. And the cup of wine reminds us of the blood that he shed to save us. Let's give thanks for it. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your love, your infinite, eternal, unconditional love that moved you to send your Son, and the love which he had, which moved him to gladly come and purchase a people for himself. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has applied the benefits of that sacrifice, of that shed blood to us. We remember these things, Father, as we take the cup, and we pray that you would bless us to think on him deeply, what he's done for us at this moment, throughout the day, throughout the week. We thank you for our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This concludes our service. We're glad that you could be with us in spirit, if not in body. And we look forward to seeing you again next week. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Watch over us this week. I pray for all of those who are watching, all of those who are a part of our local church, this body of Christ. I pray that you would protect them, encourage them, give us wisdom, but may we rest confidently in you. We thank you for what we have just celebrated. We thank you for the death of your Son and the sacrifice of your Son for us that has purchased us for himself and obtained for us eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we cannot express our gratitude enough. We can't understand the greatness of the blessing, but we pray that you would continue to enlighten us on that. And as we think about it and think about him, think about our triune God, may we again rest confident in your purpose for us. It is good. We thank you for the Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.